Welcome to the Lagan Valley Vineyard podcast. We are a community passionate about seeing Lagan Valley filled with the presence and the teachings of Jesus. If you would like to connect with us or if we can help you in any way, please visit our website, laganvalleyvineyard.com.
We are in week three of our Living in the Shadows series. If you are a guest or a visitor, I hope you got warned that we're talking about physical death at the minute in Lent. We don't talk about physical death all the time. It's just been the last 3 weeks. If you're a guest or a visitor and you're here and you're like, oh gosh, maybe I'll go get a cup of tea, you're welcome to. But we are in this season of Lent and we are talking about physical death. One thing I want to say is that we are not in a series teaching about grief, although some of what I'm going to do today will speak into that, and then we are going to take one talk of the six to speak particularly into grieving. Benjamin Franklin, one of the founding fathers of the United States of America, widely regarded as one of the primary authors of the American Declaration of Independence and the American Constitution, in 1789 famously said, "There's nothing as certain as..." Actually, you were all quite good on the death one. You're like, did he say taxes? Yeah, he definitely said taxes. "There's nothing as certain in the world as death and taxes." You'll be glad to know we're not going to talk about taxes at all, other than the gift aid thing. But that's not what we're talking about. But we are talking about death. One of the reasons why this series is really important, even though it is uncomfortable, even though it's hard, even though it's something that we maybe don't like to think about or talk about, one of the reasons we want to talk about it is because it's inevitable. It's actually certain. Physical death is before us all. Say, thanks, Andy. You're like, that's why I came to church, to be filled up with that hope. We are increasingly ill-equipped in this culture for this conversation. Physical death is one of the great taboos in our culture. The way you can tell what a taboo is in a society, it's the thing nobody wants to talk about around the kids. And so it used to be, maybe for some of you still is, used to be sex and childbirth. But more often than not, and I mean, if you've got young kids and you just drive down a street in Belfast and happen to pass a couple of billboards, you might get some questions about sex. But physical death is this thing that we think we got to keep away from the kids and actually keep away from our own consciousness and just kind of live like it's not really real. That is, of course, until it appears in our life. Sometimes unexpected, sometimes at the worst of times and in the most tragic of circumstances. And then we don't know what to do. We are ill-equipped. The Bible teaches us to do the absolute opposite from avoiding the conversation about physical death. The book of Psalms tells us literally to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Well, one of the great challenges in the world that we live in is we have found a way to call foolish things wise and wise things foolish. And if you pay attention, you will notice that popping up in all kinds of places where we call foolish things wise and wise things foolish. And this is expressed exactly in this conversation about physical death, where the wisdom of the world says, we don't want to talk about that. We don't want to think about that. Don't even go there. And yet there's something about the contemplation about the inevitability of our own physical death that grows something in us called wisdom. It grows wisdom in us. But it's also really important to understand that whilst physical death is inevitable, that God did not design a world with death in it. You may have experienced this in your own personal lives or maybe watching the news, where sometimes when we see or hear or experience unspeakable tragedy, something in us almost growls that this is wrong, that this should not be. That's called the image of God. That God created us in his image. And so there are certain things that happen in the world and they cause something in us to rise up and almost shake our fists. No, this is wrong. It's because God didn't design a world that we currently live in. He didn't create a world with death in it. We live in a world of competing shadows. We talked about this in week one of this series. Psalm 23 speaks of the valley of the shadow of death. Many of you are very familiar with that shadow. You've experienced that shadow. You know times when that shadow has come close to you. Maybe some of you right now are actually feel like you're living under that shadow. And yet Psalm 91 speaks of a very different shadow. It's called the shadow of the Almighty. And in that shadow, we are promised rest. Life in this world is about both shadows. The shadow of death and the shadow of God. You see, physical death is inevitable. And hope in the face of physical death is available. That's really important for us to understand that physical death for all of us is inevitable. But hope in the face of that for ourselves and those we love is available to us. Last week, Stu did one of the best talks I've ever heard on the nature of Christian hope. What is it that we're actually hoping for and why? Now, let you in on a wee secret. Often, most weeks, we tell you that the talk the previous week is really good and you should go and listen to it. And sometimes we mean that more than others. but the reality is, if you haven't listened to last Sunday's talk, you really need to. You find it on YouTube. It was so helpful, so important. Stu said this, and I've been thinking about it all week. He said, hope is optimism with a broken heart. Hope is optimism with a broken heart. You see, we are not trying to become a community that lives in some kind of denial of the reality of what human life and its experience is. That there are times when the shadow of death comes close to us and it breaks our heart. And yet we know that the shadow of God is available to us. And with that shadow comes hope that both things live together in the human experience. And if you try to follow Jesus in one shadow or the other, you won't get very far. It is as we recognize the brutality at times of life and the undentable nature of hope that comes with Jesus. And it's as we fight for those two things to live together that the truest nature of Christian hope can actually flow in our lives. Stu unpacked powerfully how the Christian gospel calls us out of the pursuit of certainty into a realm called trust. Look, guys, I am as desperate for certainty as the rest of you. It's just nothing that God has ever promised us in this world. We don't get certainty of anything other than Jesus' promise that in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We accept that this life will be full of challenge, suffering, and unanswerable questions at times where we learn to trust God, not for a struggle-free life, but for a hope for eternity. That's what this whole thing is about. We live in a now addicted culture. And life with Jesus calls us to lift our heads to something further and beyond that we place our hope and trust in. There is a future hope offered to us in Christ Jesus. It's described in John's revelation in chapter 21 so beautifully. This is Revelation 21, John writing. Verse 1 of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. And there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There is a belief out there that the gospel is all about going there when you die. Like, go there, not there, right? That's the goal. But actually, the scriptures teach us something way more profound. But actually, at the end of this age, everything is made new. New heavens, new earth. And we aren't in heaven. We're on earth with God. If you read on into Revelation 22, there's this mad verse that talks about a tree of life, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. Now, all sorts of people will give you all sorts of interpretations of what that actually means. The reality is it's a bit of a mystery. But here's what it implies. There is work to do in new creation. I know that's bad news for some of you. You see, work is pre-fall if you go to Genesis times. God entrusted us to work with him in drawing out of the world the things that he had placed there. We have this kind of, at least I grew up with this, that kind of eternity was a church service that lasted forever. I was chatting to some parents from our church last week whose teenage sons have actually really come alive in their faith of late, but they had a real battle for a while around getting them to church, and one of them would say, it's so boring. And the dad, my friend, said, son, you have no idea what boring church is. Certainly whenever I grew up, I had this idea that like heaven or eternity was like a church service forever. I'm not even sure God would be that excited about that. Where we're headed is new heavens, new earth, with us in resurrected bodies, completely connected to God, co-laboring with him and drawing out all of the things that he's hidden around us to his glory and for the flourishing of everyone. But at the kind of core of John's description of this new earth, he describes it as a day when God himself will wipe away every tear, where there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, where God himself will live with us. One of the things that I think, again, it's a bit mind-bending, is that in new creation, God comes to us and says, the sorrow is over. It's done. That's where we're headed. That's the assurance that we're given from God himself that one day, all of the things that trouble us, all of the things that harm us, all of the things that break our hearts will be no more. Now, any of you remember when Barack Obama visited Ireland in 2011? There was a hit song by a group called the Corrigan Brothers. Any of you remember the title? There's no one as Irish as Barack Obama. I was going to say it's worth a listen whenever you go home. It's actually not. But you'll remember May 2011, society up here and in the Republic, we were in the absolute jaws of recession. The financial crash of 2007 and 8 had caused absolute carnage to our economy, and things were pretty bleak. And in the center of Dublin City, Barack Obama did actually quite an amazing speech that is worth listening to. You can find it on YouTube or you can read the transcript if you just Google Barack Obama, Dublin, 2011. It's an incredible speech. But in the speech, he heralded, with the backdrop of recession and chaos and carnage in society, he heralded, Ireland, your best days are ahead of you. And the whole crowd erupted. Wow, so exciting. But a week later, the genius comic, Tommy Tiernan, commenting on the speech, said, that's great. What do we do in the meantime? Like in those kind of moments, or maybe even moments like this, where we read Revelation 21 and we think about the future hope that is available to us, something in us longs for it. And yet the kind of sneaky question for some of you maybe in the back of your mind is, that's well and good for then. But what literally on earth do we do in the meantime? What do we do while we wait for that one day? Some of you have heard me teach on this before, but it's worth reminding you of, particularly when we're talking about physical death, new creation, and what we are supposed to do between here and there. Revelation 21 verse 1 says this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Just me, or any of you find the last part of that verse slightly bizarre? Like, these are the parts of Scripture that we just kind of zoom on past and don't really think about. First part's beautiful and poetic. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. There's obviously something crazy and apocalyptic happening. God's making everything new. There's new creation. He's moving into earth. It's all really kind of a cool idea, recreation happening before us. But the little bit at the end, and there's no longer any sea. Like, wait, what? Some of you might be thinking, I like the sea. Like, you know the footprints in the sand thing? Like, particularly when we're thinking about physical death, it's such a helpful idea. Sometimes we think about the hardest seasons in our lives and there's no beaches in new creation. What's going on? First thought, maybe is John's an aquaphobe and it's just a little bit of his own kind of thoughts have snuck into Scripture. Like, just as he's imagining new creation, he hates water. So he's like, let's just see if God will let me away with writing water out of our future. Maybe he spent too much time talking with the Apostle Paul. Some of you will know that Paul was shipwrecked like a whole pile of times. And maybe Paul had a bit of a John. See, when you're writing that revelation, just write the water out of it, would you? Maybe you didn't know this, but John was writing Revelation from exile on an island. So perhaps he just got bored of the waves. It's like, of course, none of that is what's actually happening. There's something way more significant going on. When you understand what the sea represents, all of a sudden this text makes sense. What the sea represents to John's culture and mindset is chaos. The sea was a metaphor for chaos and a place of literal chaos. You see, the sea is deep and dark. As a kid, when we used to go on holidays to Portugal, there was a part of kind of swimming in the sea that I loved and a whole other part that freaked me out. Have you ever had that moment when you're walking into the ocean and something runs over your foot? Like, it's proper, like, ah! And then you're like, oh, it's just seaweed. Like this is that on steroids. The sea is deep, it's dark, it's unpredictable, it's so powerful, it's utterly uncontrollable. In the kind of folklore of the day, the sea was the realm of monsters. Like, there were literal beliefs that there were monsters that lived in the deep and the dark down there. And if you happen to be so unfortunate to be out in a boat when one of them came to the surface, then good luck to you. The sea represented the opposite of God's goodness and his order, his life and his love. The sea was something unpredictable and something very much to be feared. The sea represents the dominion of Satan, sin, and death. John's revelation speaks of an age to come when chaos ends. No more dreaded phone calls. No more crushing diagnoses. A time when the heartbreak of loss will literally be no more. Maybe you think I'm distracting you from that. Okay, we get it. One day it'll be good. But what do we do now? What do we do now? If you've got a Bible, turn in it to Matthew chapter 14. So the promise of new creation is a time when there is no more sea. That's new creation. That's future. But how do we live now? Matthew 14, verse 22. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear. Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said.
Then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on water and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and he began to sink and he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You have little faith, he said. Why did you doubt? And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. And then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God.
You've probably always thought of this story as Jesus walking on water, which of course is a way of thinking about that. But whenever we frame it as Jesus walking on water, we think it's kind of Jesus does magic. That's why he's the Son of God. So Jesus is able to defy physics. And therefore, we should worship Jesus because no one else can defy physics, and that's proof that he's God. Well, I mean, I think all of that is true, but to the people that were there at the time and the people subsequently listening to that story, they would have heard it completely different because this is not Jesus walking on water. This is Jesus standing on the sea. And if you understand what the sea is, you understand why that is a whole other thing. Just take a minute and put this moment in context, right? So we need to use our imaginations a little bit to fully understand what's going on in this text. Some of the men on this boat are seasoned fishermen, skilled sailors. They have been battling against the wind. It's the middle of the night. In fact, the text says it's the darkest hour of the night, 4 o'clock in the morning in that context, with no light pollution in the middle of a storm. Far from land. Now, I don't know if we have any sailors in the room, but being outside in storms, depending on the scale of the storm, is pretty wild. A few weeks ago, I think it was about 3 Thursdays ago, we had loads of snow up in the mountains. And it was a little bit awkward because I had to go and get Nora out of school early, and she goes to school in Dromore. And so I got into the reception, and there was no snow in Dromore. And so I said to the reception, I'm going to need Nora because the weather up by us is crazy, and the snow is wild, and I need to get her home. And the receptionist looked out the window and went, really? And I said, I promise, it's totally crazy. And then I was able to tell her that I'd had to spend the previous hour digging a friend's Jeep out of a 5-foot snowdrift. I'm kind of in two minds whether to tell the story because it's been recorded, but I think it's a bit of crack and he'll get it. So many of you know Ivan and Ruth Major. They're part of this community. Ivan drives my dream car. Okay, so he drives the Enios Grenadier, which is supposed to be the best off-road vehicle in the world. So anytime there is wild weather or snow, Ivan likes me to text him so he can come up and actually see if the car actually does what it's supposed to do. So the storm is wild. The boys have been off school already because they're home because the buses weren't running because of the snow. And Ivan and I were having a cup of tea, and I sent the boys out to see if they could get to the top of the mountain, having not really been outside myself. So they went outside. They came back in a few minutes later to get their swimming goggles because they couldn't see, and they disappeared out. So then time passed, and I thought, Ivan and I, we better go see if we can find the boys. And when I stepped outside, I was terrified. Because in the warmth of our house, having a cup of tea, I thought, it's just a bit of snow. And then I stood outside and realized it's like full-blown Scottish winter mountain weather, which is actually really dangerous. You can't see anything. It's really cold. The wind is howling. And all of a sudden, it's like, gosh, what are we going to do? So we jump in the Grenadier. There is like a kind of a lane that goes up near the top of the mountain. And I said, right, let's go. So we're driving around to try and get up. There's a 5-foot snowdrift at the bottom of the lane where Ivan got the Jeep completely stuck. Now, he would say, this is not my words, he would say driver error, not vehicle error, just in case any of you are thinking about buying a Grenadier. But I then had to run home. And now I'm freaking out because I don't know where the boys are, and the weather's crazy and wild, and it's a proper sort of serious situation. We have my grandfather's old hunting horn. It's about that length, hangs at the back door, which is what we typically use to call them off the mountain. So I grab the horn, I'm blowing it like crazy, praying that somehow the wind is carrying up the mountain so they can hear it and figure out that I'm coming back, praying that they're not hunkering down somewhere, freezing, and then I hear their little voices. They're like little hobbits, and they came back, I relaxed, and then we went and dug Ivan's Jeep out and went and rescued Noor. Right. So, it all worked out fine. But there are moments when we were outside in that storm where you are so aware of how unable you are to control these things. Like how per decision, make a mistake, just somehow get caught out, and the consequences can be horrendous. This is these men in this moment, on this boat, having been wrestling, fighting with the weather, literally all night long. They're exhausted. They are soaked through. Nobody's trying to say the thing that you don't want to say. Are we going to die? Just keep working. Just keep fighting. Just keep doing your job. Constantly wrestling with their own sense of inner panic and anxiety. And then in the middle of it all, someone sees something in the dark. Like a sort of figgery thing. But again, remember, guys, this is a storm. There's waves, there's wind, there's all the things that are coming with that. So it's not just like you can just see, but someone has a sense of, gosh, I think I saw something. And the text says that they are terrified. They see him on the water and they think it's a ghost. The reason they think it's a ghost is because of what the sea represents in their mind. This is the realm of the dead. So if anybody's walking around out here, it's some form of monster, demon, or ghost. They're convinced of that. And they cry out in fear. When was the last time you heard a grown man cry out in fear? We play a game in the house. Now, Dana hates it, Nora hates it. The boys and I love it, where we hide around corners. And typically, it's if I hear Dana shriek, I'm like, oh no, someone's in deep trouble, because we've kind of put her off limits, but the boys forget sometimes. But I'm manly enough to kind of jump but not shriek. Like, that's how they know they've got me, because I jump, because I'm quite good at, you know, keeping it quiet when they scare the living daylights out of me. These are grown men, seasoned fishermen. And the text says that they cry out in fear. And then this voice comes to them on the wind. Take courage. It's I. Do not be afraid. Like, this has got to be so totally disorientating for them, that looking at something that they are terrified of, they hear the voice of God coming back from it. This isn't theology that gets talked about often in church, that carried on the very thing that's coming against them is the voice of God to comfort them. Now, do not confuse this with God sends things like storms and death and weird, hard, horrible diagnoses into your life. That's not it. But on those things, his voice can be found. That in the shadow of death, the shadow of God is available. If we would learn how to train our ears and our hearts to hear it. These grown men, they cry out in fear. Jesus speaks through the sound of the wind. Take courage, it is I. The voice of comfort comes from the storm. The literal voice of comfort comes from the storm. It is I, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Jesus comes walking towards his fearful followers, standing on top of the chaos that's haunting them. Standing on the very thing that they are fighting against. I'm convinced when we imagine this scene, we see it all wrong. Maybe before this moment, when you think of the miracle of Jesus walking on water, you imagine Castlewell and Lake on a beautiful sunny day. And this kind of robed Swedish man walking serenely towards you. It just couldn't be further from what's going on in the text. Remember, it's the darkest hour of the night in the middle
of a storm. The scene is entirely different. It's impossible, if you've ever been at sea in a storm with crashing waves, there's spray flying everywhere. Jesus is drenched. He's literally wearing on his person what they are afraid of. And he's standing on top of it. And he's at peace. It's a revelation of Jesus that brings so much with it. This is a picture. This picture is a foretaste of the cross, where Jesus will wear the very thing that torments us all, called death. Of course, the disciples don't know that in this moment, but we do. That in this moment where he's wearing the thing that they're terrified of, he's helping them see that one day he's going to do that again. He'll wear the thing that haunts us all. And he'll wear it with peace. Jesus speaks comfort to them. Jesus speaks comfort to us, not just in the storm, but sometimes through the storm. It's a totally different thing. Let me say it again. I don't believe that he sends the storm, but sometimes he speaks through the storm. Not just comfort in the storm, but sometimes comfort through the storm. And Peter says, when they hear his voice, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come. Now, we're just going to do this really briefly, but it's really, really important that you understand this. So in this context, when someone invited you to be their disciple, what they weren't saying was, you can learn some of the things I know. Whenever in this context, when someone said, come and follow me, when a rabbi said, come and follow me, what he was saying was, I believe you have the potential to live my life. It's not just know what I know, it's actually live my life. That's why when you read the book of Acts and what the disciples are doing, it's exactly all the stuff that Jesus was doing. He's just not there anymore. That's his expectation, that his followers would live his life as if he were them. And so Peter, as a good disciple, when he sees Jesus standing on the sea, says, the way I'll know it's you is if you say I can do it too. And so he says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come. Now, Peter gets a bad rap sometimes, but this story keeps my mouth shut at the times when I want to judge him for mad decisions in other parts of the Gospels, because he actually gets out of the boat. If it's you, tell me to come. And Jesus, in the most Jesus-like fashion ever, says, well, come on then. Come on then. And he ends up standing on the sea with Jesus. This man has been battling against this storm all night long, fearing for his life. And then Jesus shows up in the storm and says, come and stand on it with me. And he says, okay then. And out of the boat he gets, and he stands on the sea too. You see, friends, we know that there's an eternal hope made available to us in Christ Jesus, a one day that will be better than our wildest dreams. But what do we do in the meantime? We learn to hear the voice of God coming on the winds of the storms of our lives, saying, come and stand out here with me. Come and stand on this thing. Learn to stand on top of the fear of death, knowing that we will get soaked by it and at times maybe even feel like we're drowning under it. The humanity and the impossibility of this text are so stark, because Peter gets out of the boat. He stands on the sea. He walks towards Jesus. And verse 30 says, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid and he began to sink. Contemporary scholars will say, well, he didn't see the wind. How can you see the wind? That's not possible. He saw the waves, except he's standing on the sea. So I think we're in a realm of impossibility here. I'm convinced, you see, whenever he responds to the voice of God to actually stand on the chaos that he's most afraid of, he sees things he's never seen before. And they're terrifying. That's what happens as we journey with Jesus in some of the most dark and difficult things that can ever come upon us or against us. We see things that we've never seen before. And they're terrifying. because they're not things we see regularly. And Peter stands in the sea and he sees the wind. And he's overwhelmed. And he sinks. Now, Peter, it's pretty safe to say, can swim. Seasoned fisherman. This isn't in the text, but I'm just convinced of this. That when he sinks, he's not like kind of waist deep in like deep water, just kind of suspended in this kind of magical physics-defying moment. I think he just sinks. He's in the water, fighting for his life, treading water, waves, wind, probably cursing himself at the stupidity to think that he could actually stand on the sea, even though he did. And now all of his worst fears are coming true. Like he's actually going to die. Like the thing that he's been wrestling with and against all night long are now about to come true. And the text says, he cries out, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. I don't know if you've ever found yourself in that prayer. Maybe not just for you, but for someone you love. Moment of utter desperation. Don't let this thing that I think is about to happen, happen. In verse 31 is, I think, one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture where it just says, immediately Jesus reaches out his hand and catches him. Like in his moment of deepest desperation, when he cries out, no doubt hands flailing, Lord, save me. The text says that immediately Jesus reaches out his hand and catches him. How real life this is. In the sea, in the middle of a storm, Peter's victory has evaporated. It's vanished. Like, can you imagine what's going through his heart and his mind while he's actually walking on the water? Like, for all the Egypts in his mind, maybe, that stayed in the boat. Like, we know this, that we can go from that moment to the opposite in one phone call, in one piece of news, the discovery of one thing. Everything changes. And we're now being consumed by the thing we fear the most. Jesus reaches out his hand and catches him. Because the reality is that that being caught doesn't always mean that the thing that we long to not happen doesn't happen. There's too much life in this room for me to even begin to try to suggest that. But the presence of Jesus and the hope that he has is available to us in the darkest moments and times of our lives. What's interesting about this text, if you actually think about it, is there's nothing neat and tidy and perfect about it. Peter gets out of the boat. He has his euphoric moment. Then he sinks. Then Jesus lifts him back up. Then they have this interesting dialogue while they walk back to the boat. You have little faith. Why did you doubt? Most of us read that like a rebuke or a challenge. I actually think Jesus is being playful. Like, why did you doubt? But because I'm like standing on sea. Perfect music on cue. The reason he doubts is because he's standing on the sea and he can see the wind. He's in a realm he's never been before. I'm convinced that question from Jesus is slightly rhetoric as he walks with him, holding him back into the safety of the boat. And then the storm subsides. You see, there's something about an outstretched hand that makes the hope and presence of Jesus available to us. I know many of you, as you've walked through your own journeys of loss, of grief, of feeling like you've been overwhelmed by the storm, oftentimes our impulse is to raise a fist. Why, God? I fully understand that. I fully get it. Those questions and that impulse is just human and normal. But if we can learn while we ask the why question, the how long question, if we can learn to go from a closed fist to an open hand, we change everything. We change everything. If in the moment of deepest pain Instead of raising a fist with our why question, we raise a hand with our why question. We make ourselves available for Jesus to reach out and grab us, not taking every question away, not solving every problem, but being present with us. If you've walked any of this journey, you will know there are days when you feel like you're standing on the sea, buoyed by the prayers of those who love you and community, and there are days when you can't help but sink. And on those days, we cry out, Lord, save me, with an open hand. The kingdom of God one day will bring about new creation of no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. But the kingdom of God has begun, come available to us in the resurrection of Jesus here and now. But that doesn't look like no more sea. That looks like us learning to stand on it with him. Not in some euphoric, victorious way, but with broken hearts, knowing that there will be days, moments, weeks even, where it's just too much and we sink and we cry out, Lord, save me. You see, everything around us says live for now, but for the follower of Jesus, we live from then. Not for then. This isn't like hunker down, grit your teeth and just get through this hard thing called life until God makes everything new. We live from then. Which teaches us in the presence of sea to learn how to stand on it with open hands. We've all forgotten to turn our phones on silent today. James and Hannah, why don't you guys come back up? I want to finish this with a story of what it actually looks like to have an open hand in the presence of the deepest pain. What does standing on the sea look like here and now? Some of you will remember several years ago, there was a Bible study happening on a Wednesday night in an African-American church in Charleston. There was a young white man came to join in with the Bible study. They welcomed him with open arms. And halfway through the Bible study, he pulled out a gun and began to open fire. And several people were killed. One of whom was a 70-year-old lady called Ethel Lance. And at the bond hearing of the shooter, the family of those who had lost their lives came. And Ethel's daughter spoke to the man who murdered her mom. And this is what she said. If you want to know what it looks like in your moment of deepest pain to take a fist and make it a hand, crying out, Lord, save me. And you want to figure out what it looks like to experience that immediately, these are the words that she said. She said, you took something very precious from me, but I forgive you. It hurts me. You hurt a lot of people, but may God forgive you. See, the danger for us, guys, is we hear stories like that and we think superhuman. That's just a follower of Jesus who's learned in the storm to have an open hand. I have no doubt whatsoever that that same lady at moments where she felt all of the opposite emotions, where she said all of the opposite things. But in that moment, when she was confronted with that man, those were the words that she chose to say. I have no doubt that she was full of why, God, but it is so obvious to me that she had learned in the seas and storms of life to have an open hand. That when it all became too much, she would say, Lord, save me. This is what it looks like to be people in the in-between time, to not live like storms don't exist, but to learn how to stand on them with Jesus, knowing that there will be days when it all gets a bit much. There will be days when we sink. And in those moments, with open hands and hearts, we say, Jesus, save us. If you're able, will you stand?
For some of you, maybe that have been journeying with grief and loss for years, decades even, possibly. Sometimes what can happen in that space is we kind of create a part of our life that's a bit locked up when it comes to God. We still believe that He's God. We still believe the gospel. But actually, there's this part of us that's all locked up because in truth, we have a fist closed with, why did you let that happen to me? And I do not for a second think this is an easy thing. But if we can learn to open our hands in the presence of the thing that has intimidated us, scared us, haunted us the most, in the presence of that thing, if we can learn to just open our hands and cry, Lord, save me. The promise from the scripture is that immediately Jesus will reach out and catch us. Of course, that looks a million different ways. But that is what's available to us between the now and then. To learn. To be called out of a boat. To stand on the sea. We're going to respond with this song, and then we'll pray for each other. But we've sung this song 100 times, thousands of times probably in here. It's a great song. Maybe before, these words were always just poetry and a decent song. In the context of what we've just taught through, I want to challenge you, if you can, to sing this song like a prayer. To recognize that in this season of life, Jesus speaks to you from the storm and says, come, come stand on this with me, knowing that you'll get covered in it, but not consumed by it. So, Lord, we welcome your voice and work among us. Come, Holy Spirit. I release faith and courage to sing words honestly that maybe we never have before. Lord, help us to open our hands. Help us to open our hands. Guys, maybe as we sing this, not in some triumphalist way, but maybe just in a really humble way, you'll find yourself able to just open your palms in front of you, that's all he needs. It's just an open palm. Lord, save me. Lord, save us. Lord, save this place, we pray. In Jesus' name.